If you've been with us, you know, we are like just 2 weeks deep into a new study series based on the Old Testament book of Psalms. But don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean that we're going to go through all 150 Psalms in the 10 weeks we have. Someone asked me that a couple weeks ago. You know, what's your next series? I said, Psalms. We're going to do all 150? No. Actually, each person on the teaching team got to pick their favorite psalm for the summer in the 10 weeks that we have together. And my favorite psalm, one of my favorite psalms, is the very first psalm. Now, Jeremiah kicked us off last week. Maybe should have done that one first, but he got things started. So we're going to go into chapter Psalm 1. And Jeremiah explained last week how you find where we're at. Just open your Bible right in the middle, and there you'll find the book of Psalms. Pretty easy. Also on our app, we're also going to show the verses on the back wall. But to get us thinking about the topic for today, I also want to read from one of my favorite books. This is one of my favorite books of all time by Andy Stanley. It's called The Principle of the Path. See that? Everybody should read this book. And if you're under 30, you absolutely need to read this book. It is just absolutely terrific. It's about the paths that we take in life, the different paths we take in life that lead to various destinations. You know, some are good, some are bad, some, you know, lead to joy, others lead to pain and heartache. But early on, to kind of introduce and illustrate the main principle, he writes this in a chapter called Why Bad Things Happen to Smart People. It's a little bit long, but hang in there. He said, once upon a time, before there were 600 channels, DVDs, and on-demand movies, three networks pretty much decided what Americans would and would not be allowed to watch on television. Those of you who are old, you remember that. He said, I'm not referring to rating systems, I'm talking content. And if they didn't broadcast it, there was no way to get it. And during that era, one of the major networks decided that it would be a good idea to broadcast The Wizard of Oz annually on Sunday night. Okay, own it. How many of you remember that? Okay, those are the old folks. Like, there you go. And he says, that was really significant for our family for two reasons. First, we love The Wizard of Oz. Who didn't? Second, it was on Sunday night, which meant we got to stay home from church. This was an event my sister and I look forward to almost as much as Christmas. If you were to ask my parents to recount their memories of this sacred occasion, they would be quick to point out that I watched most of the movie from behind my father's big leather chair. The witch was a bit much for me, even in black and white, but I loved that night nonetheless. It was actually the winged monkeys that just I had nightmares about. Okay, keep going. As you probably know, the plot of this classic film revolves around Dorothy's desire to go home. After all, there's no place like home. Dorothy may have been the only adolescent to actually believe that, but this is a fairy tale, so anything is possible. Early in the film, Dorothy meets Glinda, the good witch of the East, and it is Glinda who informs Dorothy that her only option to seek assistance from the great and powerful Oz is from the great and powerful Oz. Unfortunately, that will require a trip to the Emerald City, which is not Seattle. Upon discovering this bit of disconcerting news, Dorothy turns to Glinda and asks, but how do I start to the Emerald City? Glinda, with her head tilted to one side and her arms stretched out, stretched wide to avoid crushing that impossibly large skirt, responds, it is always best to start at the beginning. All you do is follow what? The yellow brick road. Just follow the yellow brick road. And as it turns out, Glinda was right. A bit overdressed, but she was right. Finding the Emerald City was simply a matter of following the yellow brick road. Now, granted, Dorothy encountered a few obstacles along the way, but she never got lost. She just kept following the yellow brick road, and eventually she found herself in the wonderful land of Oz. Why? Because there was something special about Dorothy and her companions? No. Because that's where the yellow brick road led. And that was the path she chose. And then here's kind of the salient paragraph. Wouldn't it be great if there was a yellow brick road that led to wherever it is that you want to go in life? Imagine a yellow brick road that led to a marriage that made you want to come home every day. What about a yellow brick road that led to financial security, or a yellow brick road that led to better health? Imagine a yellow brick road that would lead you back into a relationship with someone you never thought you would be able to reconnect with. Your dad, your mom, a son, a daughter, a best friend. What if there was a road that led out of the valley of guilt, shame, or even depression? If that were the case, you would stop looking for solutions to problems, and you would start looking for the right path. And then from there, he begins to develop this idea of what he calls the principle of the path. And essentially, it's the self-evident truth, and we all know this, and I'm going to put it up for you behind me, if we could do that, Kate. This is from Andy Stanley. Direction, not intention, determines your destination. Let me read it again. Direction, not intention, determines your destination. In other words, you can have the best intentions in the world. You can have all the good intentions you want, but if you're not moving in the right direction, you're going to end up in the wrong place. And if you want to end up in the right place, then you need to be on the road that takes you there. We all understand that. I mean, it's totally intuitive, right? If you want to go to Seattle from Tacoma, but you're traveling south on I-5, you're going to end up in the wrong place. You're not going to end up in the place that you want to be. And this brings us to Psalm 1, because it's about two paths that we take in life that lead to very different destinations. And it turns out there is a way that leads to the life that you want, but there's also a way to a life that you don't want. And in fact, that's actually the outline of the psalm. The first three verses describe the path to the life that you want, and the second three verses describe the path to the life that you don't want. Now, it's only six verses. We're going to read it through, and then we'll go back over it. This is Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. This is the life you want. Verse 3. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. And therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And so the first half of the psalm describes the life you want, or at least the life I hope that you would want. It's a life that is blessed. That word sometimes is translated different versions with happy, you know, happy is, or happy is the person. That's not really the idea. The idea of blessed is to have the favor of God on your life. I've heard it described by someone that says it's the quiet inner assurance, which is a reflection of God's smile upon your life. Interestingly enough, Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with the same word, with that word blessed. And then you remember he describes the qualities of the heart and the kind of life that God blesses. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. He describes the qualities of heart and kind of life God blesses. And the psalmist does the same thing, except he starts with three negatives that build on each other. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Now, it's a little bit hard to know, you know, how much we should make of this, because remember, as Jeremiah mentioned last week, the Psalms are poetry, and we have to take that into account. But there seems to be kind of a progression in the words walk, stand, and sit, those three words. One writer suggests that walking refers to the decisions we make all day long. Decisions. We take steps throughout the day, making choices about where we will go in all different kinds of matters. Standing is a picture of the commitments we make to various causes. We give ourselves to certain things. We take a stand upon certain important matters. And then sitting is a picture of the settled attitude of the heart, the continuous disposition of a person's life. In other words, our convictions. So decisions, commitments, and convictions. And the psalmist is saying that if you're interested in the kind of life that God blesses, then you need to be careful about who influences your decisions, your commitments, and your convictions. And it ought not be the wicked, sinners, or mockers. Now, those terms don't necessarily refer to people who are like just off the chart evil. You know, we read those wicked, sinners, mockers. You know, we think of murderers, rapists, drug pushers, pedophiles, serial killers, terrorists, people who don't vote like us, Wall Street bankers, those kinds of people. But all three terms refer to those who simply rule God out of their life. People who leave God out of the equation of their decisions, commitments, and convictions. Who have no sense of accountability, moral accountability to a holy God. And the psalmist says, the life you want cuts a wide swath around people who will lead you down the wrong path. Now, don't misunderstand, the idea here is not isolation necessarily, but in the sense of influence, certainly. We're not to be isolated from those who rule God out of their life. I mean, otherwise, how can we be salt and light in a dark and decaying world? How can we tell people about Jesus if we're isolated from them? And Jesus actually taught us how to navigate this. He said, we're to be in the world, but not what? Of the world. Meaning what? Well, meaning there's nothing wrong with a boat being in the water, but if the water starts coming into the boat, then you got problems, right? And the life God blesses sails out into the sea of paganism every day, because that's the world we live in, right? But doesn't take on water. And in fact, the life you want is influenced by an entirely different source. Verse 2. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. The law of the Lord in today's language is the Bible, is simply the Bible. All the instructions, all the wisdom, all the counsel, all the comfort that God has given us in the Scriptures, including for us, of course, the New Testament. Interesting. Someone said, if you ask for a show of hands as to how many walk in the counsel of the wicked, no one would raise their hand. But if you ask how many delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, you wouldn't see any hands either. But the idea here isn't that you need to join a monastery. It's not the idea that, you know, you need to be reading and meditating on the Bible 24/7. It's the idea of finding delight and in discovering and then actually doing what God wants you to do. That's the path you want to be on. Finding delight in discovering and then actually doing what God wants you to do. In a sense, what the Bible is, it is the program that's always running in the background of our thinking, influencing what we do and how we live, or informing our decisions and our choices. Now, another book that you need to read is John Ortberg's The Life You've Always Wanted, another terrific book. I want to read a couple little things from him. Jeremiah earlier asked me, he said, how do you think the message is going to go today? I said, I don't know, but I got some good collateral material. So, and I'm going to read a couple different sections. He writes this under the heading of Scripture and be engaged with Scripture. He says, to be filled with the knowledge with knowledge about the Bible, but to be unwashed or unchanged by it is worse than not knowing it at all. He says, one Sunday after church, I was accosted by a man who was greatly admired for his knowledge of the Bible. He more or less appointed himself the watchdog of the church's doctrinal purity. It was a matter of deep importance to him that people know how well he knew the scriptures. He loved to get into theological debates because they offered an opportunity to display his knowledge. This man began to recite to me a long litany of complaints. He said he had been praying about them to the Lord, who agreed with him on so very many things. The young people in the church were not as devoted as they should be. The leaders of adult classes were not sufficiently in line with his favorite radio Bible teacher. He had seen little children, including mine, running irreverently in the sanctuary, and he wasn't too sure about my preaching either. Pastors just love this kind of stuff. We all know that person. It's just so great, though, to be like my age now when you run across these kinds of people. You used to be a little bit threatened. Now you just say, stop it. Just stop it. He says, now remember, he said, as a final note, I don't like a lot of what you do, but I love you in the Lord. And then he says this, that this man knew so very much about what the Bible said about love, the only thing he forgot was to practice it. And he goes on to talk about when someone says, I love you in the Lord, they don't love you when they say that. Okay, a couple pages later. Again, a little bit long, but really good stuff. And he's going to talk about the Psalms. We're in the Psalms, so I think this is relevant. And he's talking about how to do verse 2 here, how to meditate on the Scriptures. He says, immerse yourself in a short passage of Scripture, perhaps a few verses. Read it slowly. Read it the way you would read a love letter at the height of romance. Certain words may stand out to you. Allow them to sink into your heart. Ask if perhaps God wants to speak to you through these words. The question that always lies behind such reading is, God, what do you want to say to me in this moment? If you are reading a story in Scripture, you may want to use your imagination to try to recapture the setting and what is happening in the text. What did the arms of the aging father feel like as he wrapped around his prodigal son? How do the fish and bread taste that Jesus multiplied to feed the 5,000? He says, if you are like me, this kind of reading means that you will have to adjust your attitude. Success is not measured by the number of pages read. Sometimes some time ago, I set a goal of praying through the Psalms, one psalm a day. This is an ancient practice because the Psalms have traditionally been the great prayer book of the people of God. They cover the whole range of the human heart's expression toward God: awestruck praise, bitter complaint, soul-rattling confusion, exuberant gratitude. He says, but a strange thing happened. I found that my goal became to get through the Psalms, and each day that I did, I could chalk it off my list, for I was one step closer to the goal. This meant, of course, that I never wanted to get stuck on one Psalm 2 days in a row, because that would keep me from my goal. It was as if in my mind, God had a great big behavioral modification chart on the refrigerator of heaven, and each time I made it through a Psalm, I got a cold gold star. Naturally, this utterly sabotaged God's real purpose in giving the Psalms in the first place. God wants to speak to us, to renew us, and if he is using one psalm or even one word to do this, our job is to stick with it as long as it takes to learn what we need to learn. Okay, long way around the barn. Sorry about that, but here's the final point. The goal is not for us to get through the Scriptures. The goal is to get the Scriptures through us. And that's right. Now, here's the big picture of what we've covered so far. What we give our attention to influences the direction of our lives. What it is that we give attention to, and we give our attention to a lot of things in life, what we give our attention to influences the direction of our life. And what's interesting is that Andy Stanley doesn't refer to Psalm 1 in his book, but he doesn't have to. Because you see this principle all through the Scripture. What we give attention to influences the direction of our lives, and it's our direction that determines our destination. When we're on the right path, moving in the right direction, the result is found in verse 3. And that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. And so the psalmist paints this word picture of a tree planted by streams of water. Can you, taking John Ortberg's advice, can you picture that? Can you picture a scene like that? Just close your eyes for a second and just imagine this tree planted by water, what that would look like. And if you can't quite do it, let me help you. I'm going to put a picture back there. You see, that's the scene that the psalmist paints. Anybody know the secret to trees? It's the roots. Tree sinks its roots down into the soil and brings up the water and the nutrients that it needs. And the secret to the life you want isn't trying harder, it's sending your roots deeper into the soil of God's word and his grace and his power and his love every day. It's giving attention to the nurture of your soul, the hidden resources of your heart, the inner places that can't be seen. But it also takes time. There is no instant route to roots. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, strong roots stabilize growth. And that's the reason they are so very important. Without them, we lean and sometimes snap. But before you get excited about whipping up a strong set of roots, better remember that it takes time. There is no instant route to roots. Nor is it a high-profile process. Nobody spends much time digging around a tree trunk admiring what neat roots you have. No, the stronger and deeper the roots, the less visible they are, the less noticed. Mark it down. There won't be a seminar next week that promises strong roots in 5 days or your money back. The process is slow. Neither will there ever be a lot of noise and smoke surrounding their growth. The process is silent, but in the long run, the final product will be irreplaceable and invaluable. Which is what? Well, growth, of course, but also this magnificent tree. The psalmist says that a tree in its season bears fruit. Well, what kind of fruit? What kind of fruit would that be? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind, I think of like the fruit of the Spirit, right? Those kinds of qualities. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Characteristics like grace, compassion, and generosity. Those qualities that affect everyone around us, every relationship we have, as well as the world around us. Deeply rooted trees bring forth fruit. And when those qualities are absent, it's a pretty good indication that the roots don't go very deep. And so the life you want is, first of all, fruitful, but second, we're told that its leaf does not wither. Meaning what? Meaning able to withstand adversity. We tend to think of trials as being, coming on us like a sudden storm that just, rains down on our life like a hurricane. It just comes out of nowhere. And sometimes they are. But more often than not, and the picture here is that of a tree surviving a blistering drought. The kinds of trials that are prolonged and cause us to endure. Losses and pain, heartache that linger and maybe never leave. But a firmly planted, rooted tree doesn't shrivel and die when a drought doesn't diminish. In fact, the adversity makes the roots go deeper. Someone was given a paraphrase of verse 3. Whatever your circumstances may be, no matter how long your tough times may have lasted, wherever you may be today, I bring you the reminder, the stronger the winds, the deeper the roots. And the longer the winds, the more beautiful the tree. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Cries of the Heart, gives an example of this. He says, I think of the powerful testimony of a woman named Annie Johnson Flint. Some of you have probably heard that name. She was one who lived most of her life in pain. Underline that. Most of her life in pain. Orphaned early in life, her body was embarrassed by incontinence, weakened by cancer, and twisted and deformed by rheumatoid arthritis. She was incapacitated for so long that, according to one eyewitness, she needed 7 or 8 pillows around her body just to cushion the raw sores she suffered from being bedridden. And yet her autobiography is rightly called The Making of the Beautiful. And almost like a minstrel from heaven, she penned these words that touched the heart in its despairing moments. One of her best-known poems, put to music, reads as follows. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth again. That's the life you want. So is this. So is this. Whatever they do, prospers. Now, don't misunderstand. Some of you think, okay, now you're talking, right? Prosper. This is not a promise that you're going to get rich. It's not a guarantee of material success. The idea is just like way bigger than that. Way bigger. The word that comes to mind is flourish. Everything they do will flourish. John Ortberg writes, he says, God made you to flourish. To receive life from outside yourself, creating vitality within yourself, and producing blessing beyond yourself. Flourishing is God's gift and plan, and when you flourish, you are in harmony with God, other people, creation, and yourself. Flourishing is not measured by outward signs such as income, possessions, or attractiveness. It means becoming the person God had in mind in creating you. And then he finishes, he says, flourishing means moving toward God's best version of you. And that's the path that you want to be on. It's like it leads to a life like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, strong, stable, beautiful, resilient, fruit-bearing, with deep roots that can withstand adversity and bring forth the very best kind of prosperity. That's the life you want. On the other hand, is verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. It took 2 verses to describe the life you want. It takes 2 words to describe the life you don't want. Not so. Everything said about the life you want is not so about the life you don't want. And the psalmist uses a single term to describe the life you don't want. At the opposite end of the spectrum from a fruitful life is what? Chaff. Everybody knows what chaff is, right? We've all seen the pictures. You know, someone maybe in a third world country is holding a big basket, you know, on a windy day, and all the grain is in the basket. And they throw up, you know, the grain in the basket. And the chaff, the worthless part of the harvest, the seed and the husk, just blows away in the wind. And it's good for nothing. And the idea here is that it represents an empty, wasted life. It's just chaff. But it gets worse, verses 5 and 6. And therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And that's not the way you want to go. That's not the path you want to take. That's not the destination you want to reach. The life you don't want is the one that will not stand in judgment. A life that leads to destruction, which is a term that refers to to total loss, total ruin. It's like a car totaled in a train wreck. Is total destruction. Sometimes people are a little fuzzy about this, but the Bible and the psalmist and Jesus himself made it clear that when it comes to life and our ultimate destination, there are two ways and only two ways to go. And it's striking to me that Jesus, and I mentioned this earlier, it's striking to me that Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by describing the life that is blessed, and then near the end, it's a life that leads to destruction. He paints a portrait that is makes a point that parallels the psalmist. This is Matthew 7. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who find it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. In other words, Jesus and the psalmist agree. There is a way that leads to destruction, and there is a way that leads to life. There is a way that leads to destruction. There is a way that leads to life. You know the scary thing about the way that leads to destruction? There's no sign that says this way to destruction. And in fact, it says heaven. But it doesn't take you there. Right? There is a God-centered life that flourishes. And there is a self-centered life that is wasted. There is a way of life that goes God's way, now and forever. And there is a way that goes its own way, now and forever. And if that's the way you want to go, God will let you. It was C.K. Chesterton who said, hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. Everyone in this room, everyone within the sound of my voice, without exception, is on a path to a certain kind of life and an ultimate destination. Everyone. And it's interesting, the questions raised by the first psalm are the same ones raised by Andy Stanley's book. And so here's your assignment. In the minutes that we have left in our time of response, I want you to ask yourself some questions. This morning, later this week, and maybe every day. Here are three questions. What has my attention? What is my attention? There's so many things in life that have our attention. But the trouble is, we all tend to drift towards what has our attention. And we have to be really careful. And so what has my attention will also determine my direction. What am I focused on? What do I give my attention to? But here's the second question. And you got to ask and answer these honestly. Second question, what direction am I going in life? What direction am I going in life? Notice the question isn't about intentions, but direction. It's not, well, you know, someday, or after this, or I plan on. What's your direction now in life? And then the most searching question of all, if I continue in this direction, what will be my destination? If I continue in this direction, what will be my destination? And that's true both in time, I mean, with the things we deal with in life, in terms, you know, my direction, you know, what kind of marriage do I want to have? What are my finances, relationship with my kids, my work, you know, all those kinds of things. Is the direction I'm going, is that leading to the destination I want to be at? But it's also true with eternity. And then these are especially that one is with regard to eternity, these are searching questions. And the time to ask the question is now. One of my favorite stories, I've told it so many times, you've probably, some of you have it memorized. So at the middle-aged woman who had a heart attack, she was taken to the hospital. While on the operating table, she had a near-death experience. Seeing God, she asked if this was it, and God said, no, you have another 43 years, 2 months, and 8 days to live. Upon recovery, the woman decided to stay in the hospital and have a facelift, liposuction, breast augmentation, tummy tuck, etc. She even had someone come in, change her hair color. Since she had so much more time to live, she figured she might as well make the most of it. She got out of the hospital after the last operation, and while crossing the street, she was killed by an ambulance speeding to the hospital. Arriving in front of God, she demanded, I thought you said I had another 40 years to live. God said, sorry, I didn't recognize you. That's funny. But the truth of the matter is that you may not have as long as you think. But if you have a pulse, if you can leave a patch of fog on a mirror, here's good news. If you're not on the path that leads to life, it's not too late. You still have a pulse. It's not too late. There's a great biblical word. It's the word repent. You know what it means? It means you're going in one direction and you make a decision to go in the other direction. That's repentance. I've been going in this direction, I've been going south, and now I'm repenting and I'm going north. A rabbi used to teach his students. He would say, repent the day before you die. And the students of the rabbi would protest, but rabbi, we don't know the day of our death. And then with a twinkle in his eye, he would say, then repent today. Then repent today. But where to start? Well, it's always best to start at the beginning. Give your life to the one who gave his life for yours. Give your life to the one who died in your place and took the judgment that you deserved. Give your life to the one who exchanged his righteousness for your sin. Give your life to the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Follow me. Now, in a minute, we're going to transition to our time of response, have a couple more songs. As always, you're free to share in the Lord's Supper with us as we take the Lord's Supper. 8 different stations around the room. You can go to anytime you want. You can go to any one of those stations, or you can just stay where you are. That's absolutely fine. Steve Roddy, he's going to be back in that corner. I will be over in this corner. We would love to pray for you about anything big or small. That would just be our privilege. But one last thing. It occurs to me that in a very real sense, Jesus is the yellow brick road. He's the way you want to go. He's the path you want to take. He's the one you want to follow. He's the way out of guilt, the valley of guilt and shame and brokenness. He's the way into a life that bears fruit and flourishes. Jesus is the yellow brick road. It doesn't mean that you won't encounter any obstacles. It does mean that you'll never get lost. But best of all, he'll get you to a place better than the Emerald City. He will get you safely home. Remember how the Wizard of Oz ends? If you watched it to the end, you weren't too scared by the monkeys. Remember Dorothy, you know, clicked her heels on her ruby slippers, and she said, "There's no place like what? Home." And at the end of your life, that's the place you want to be. And here's good news. Because of the cross that we remember at this table, it really doesn't matter to God where you've been. It matters what direction you're going. You think about that. Will you please stand as we share in the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for both the challenge and the encouragement of this psalm to stay on a God-centered and word-focused path in life. Father, may our roots grow deep into the soil of your grace and power and love that produce in us the attitudes and actions that will bear fruit for your glory and will sustain us in adversity and will bring forth the very best kind of prosperity. And Father, we ask for the life that we want and that you want for us, a life that flourishes in every way because we follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.